Well, good morning, and may the Lord bless you today as we gather here together to praise His name. And did you notice that our two pastors were both on the platform this morning, or two of our three pastors were on the platform this morning? I didn't know that Pastor Joshua is a bass guitar player, but I've learned something this week. How about that? And then Ryan with the drums. That is it. And you know one of the things that I really appreciate about this whole thing? Our music is the same, only different. You follow me? I mean, we're singing the same songs for them almost entirely, but they've got a little bit more life to them, in a sense, than we used to have. And I don't know about you, I hope you enjoy it as I do. And you notice also the drums aren't dominating everything, as so often has been the case. It's, to me, by God's grace, what a team. I want to welcome a new person to church this morning. Can you imagine who the new person is that I'm welcoming today? I want to welcome Jasmine. Jivan and Swapma's little girl that stayed behind in the hospital for quite some time and now is here at last for us to see her. I also am told that we may not be having a coffee time in the side room afterwards, but nobody told the lady that makes the buns that. And so I understand there's 96 cinnamon buns that have been made for the congregation this morning. And if there's no coffee over, well, I imagine you could go by and just get one or two, but you might even just go by and get a number of them to take home with you, or to eat on your way out to Sunny Bray, or just to enjoy. So at any rate, I'll let you look after all of that. Father in heaven, leaving all the fun and games aside, we stand in your holy presence. We sit here before you, O Lord God, as those that proclaim the name of Jesus. We dare to believe that we have a relationship with you through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We dare to believe, Father in heaven, that we are seeking to praise you and honor you and worship you properly. We desire, Lord, that that would be the case. We desire above all else that every one of us here in our hearts are bowed before you and are hearing, prepared to hear your word, whether we like it or not. Because sometimes, Lord, if the preacher's not a coward, the word that is preached from the pulpit is not necessarily easy. Sometimes Heavenly Father rebukes to false practices are needed, as well as clappings and thanksgivings for all the right truth of God. For it's all the Word of God. And we pray again this morning as we come to this particular passage of Scripture that your Holy Spirit will make us alive and alert to what the Word of God says to us, not just what it said to people 2,000 years ago, but what it says to us here at First Baptist Church this morning. Touch us, we pray. draw us to yourself and grant, Lord, that today we may truly worship you in spirit and in truth for Jesus' sake. Amen. How well do you know Jesus? How do you really think about Jesus? Do you see him as a warm, loving Savior to whom we may come with our every desire? Is he to you, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, your eternal friend? If so, what are we to make of Matthew chapter 23? As we come to see the Jesus who strips away the deceptive covering of the Jewish leaders, those ones who claimed absolute control over the people of God. What are we to make of the Jesus who pronounces seven woes against the Jewish leaders and over and over and over again calls them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites? Verses 13, 14, 15, 23, 27, 29. Who calls them blind guides, fools and blind. And then, just in case they didn't get it, goes on to call them serpents and a brood of vipers. Is that the language that you expect from the merciful Savior of your soul? Do you wonder what would bring such venom from the lips of the Son of God? Can you imagine him standing right here in our midst, speaking to us in those tones? Can you imagine him saying those kind of things about people or agencies or churches or denominations that we know? Now, if that picture doesn't quite fit how you think about Jesus, then I ask, do I really understand the Jesus who spoke to the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, whom John described, his eyes are as a flame of fire? Those eyes in Revelation chapter 1, represent all-seeing eyes who search out everything and who knows everything about you. There is no use of trying to hide. There's no use of trying to pretend. There's no use of trying to act Christian while not living it. Because the all-seeing Son of God knows your heart and knows my heart perfectly. He needs no interpreter. So as he comes to speak to these Jewish leaders, we ask, why should he be so incensed against them? Many years ago, I went through the Gospel of John and marked all the places where Jewish leaders expressed hatred and even murder against Jesus. I marked them with a dagger in the margin of my Bible. I'm not going to go through that list. Let me just give you a couple of them just so you can see that they started early on. They did not start at the end of his ministry. They started early on in his ministry. John chapter 5, verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. John 5:18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. At least 18 times there's a dagger inserted in the margins of John's Gospel in my Bible before we ever even come to his final betrayal, arrest, trial, and crucifixion. I didn't include those, because by that time the anger and the hatred and the bitterness and the resentment and the murder in their hearts was so well developed, there was no need to put a dagger in the to draw attention to the fact that this was an expression of hatred. The animosity of the Jews against Jesus, the Jewish leaders, that is, against Jesus, is no new thing when the Gospels, in the Gospels, when we come to Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees tried by every means at their disposal to trip him up without success. And now in chapter 23, as our pastor led us into it last week, he begins to denounce them for their burdening the people instead of helping them, for their love of the limelight, for the love of the places of prominence, for their love of the expression of respect from the people of Israel. What really disturbed them from the beginning was that this upstart, this untaught Jew, was drawing attention away from them not to himself so much as to God, their heavenly Father, and the true expression of God's word. You notice in the bulletin this morning the quips and quotes page, the inside page. 100 religious persons knit into a unity by careful organization do not constitute a church any more than 11 dead men make a football team. You see, they were incensed against this Jesus because the crowds began to follow him. The crowds began to worship him, to adore him, to love him, to follow him, and it was taking away the following of them. You see, jealousy produced bitterness and hatred and murder in their hearts. No wonder Jesus called them hypocrites. The word hypocrite, of course, means actor. It's the person who wears the mask, like what's that well-known film and show? Phantom of the Opera. Wearing a mask to conceal one's real person. These woes that we're coming to then in chapter 23 represent no outburst of uncontrolled rage or anger. These denunciations were expressions of sorrow, not just of anger. They were neither vindictive nor spiteful as much as judicial. They were the pronouncing of a sentence, as the judge pronounces sentence upon the guilty criminal. They were expression of Christ's righteousness, directed at all that is unrighteous. As A.T. Robertson said, they were an unsparing and sustained indictment, the rolling thunder of Christ's wrath. Someone else said it was like thunder. They were like thunder in their unanswerable severity, and like lightning in their unsparing exposure. They illuminate while they strike. Righteous anger. But it was the anger of the heart of love, broken by the stubborn blindness of men, an atmosphere of poignant tragedy. You see, dear ones, Jesus Christ loves you with an unending love. But don't be fooled by it. Don't think for one moment that his love is a cover-up for sin. Don't think for one moment that the Son of God does not have an absolute revulsion for that which offends God. You've all been at funerals. And sometimes you've been at funerals where the preachers give the whole gospel. The preacher shares the love of Christ, but also makes it clear that the love of Jesus Christ is dependent upon the response of people to him in their repentance and faith. And then you've heard other preachers who have preached one side of the gospel. They've preached all about the love of God and the wonderful thing about Jesus Christ. Oh, he's a Savior and he's all this. And he loves you unsparingly and eternally. And what bothers me, what worries me when I hear those is that the people who may not know Jesus Christ may be comforted in their hearts. They may be led to say, ah, yes, yes, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Without hearing the reality. That the persons whom he loves, he loves all people. But the persons whom he loves unconditionally are those who yield their lives to him. God spare us from cowardly preachers. I'm so glad for what God has done for us here at First Baptist Church. I am so thankful that God brought to us a group of people here who love the Lord Jesus and who desire to serve him. And I'm so thankful that God gave us two new pastors who believe God's word must be preached in all of its truth, not in part of its truth. You see, that's the greatest kindness that a preacher can do for you, is to tell you the truth. And if a preacher doesn't tell you the truth, he should get out of the pulpit. because he has no place in it. And he's good doing God a disservice. That does not mean it is always easy for a preacher to tell you the whole truth. As in the case of Jesus here, the preacher sometimes has to tell you the truth through tears of sorrow. I don't read about tears here in relation to the Pharisees. But you see, this was not a blind, vindictive rage. This was righteous telling the truth to a people unwilling to receive it. The people around them needed to hear him tell the truth, because the people around them needed to have the untruth exposed. And they needed to hear the real truth, that there is a righteous, holy God in heaven who loves us, yes, so much that he sent his Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross so that not one person would have to go to hell to suffer the righteous results of their sin and their unbelief. Who were the Pharisees? The Jews had a saying, Moses received the law from God and delivered it to Joshua, Joshua to the elders to the prophets to the men of the great synagogue. Now, all Jewish law was based on the Ten Commandments and the first five books of the Bible. To them, the law was the very word of God, the most precious possession in the world. You know that they wandered from God's word and embroiled themselves in all the things that God warned them against, in idolatry of the worst forms, in immorality of the worst forms, until God at last allowed them to be taken away, to be taken captive into Assyria and Babylon and ultimately into Persia. But they were allowed to come back, having served the 70 years. A remnant of them came back, and under Ezra and Nehemiah, the people were allowed to return to Jerusalem. And Ezra the scribe took the book of the law and read it to them, followed by a national dedication of the people to the keeping of the law. Now the men whose business it was to study the law were called scribes. But right here, there came the heart of the problem, for these great principles of the law were broken up into thousands and thousands of little rules and regulations to, as they said, to build a fence around the law, to protect the law, in a sense. Those regulations amounted to more than 50 volumes. Then about 175 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes made a deliberate attempt to stamp out the Jewish religion and to introduce Greek religion and customs and practices. At that point, the Pharisees arose as a separate sect. Their name means the separated ones. By the way, dear ones, as Christians, do we not believe that our calling is to be separated ones, separated from the world, the flesh, and the devil? Is that not our calling? Well, these were called the separated ones, men who dedicated their whole lives to one long observance of Judaism in its most elaborate and ceremonial and legal form. They made careful and meticulous observance of every rule and regulation which the scribes had worked out. If a man was to accept and carry out every little regulation of the law, he would have time for nothing else. He had to withdraw from ordinary life in order to keep the law. These were dedicated legalists. men in desperate earnestness about their religion, who made religion for their followers a burden rather than a blessing. They were the righteous ones. Therefore, as Joshua preached to us last Sunday, they needed to be seen to be righteous. Therefore, they wore large phylacteries on their foreheads. They wore long fringes on their robes. All to draw attention to themselves. When my wife and I went to the Passion Play in Drumheller a year ago, the parts that were easiest to play were those of the priests and Pharisees. They strutted in their black hats and in their black robes and with a large black box on their forehead. And it was easy to tell who they were, their mannerisms and all about it. You see, it was easy to play the part. These folks loved the best seats, closest to the host, on couches leaning on the host's breast. There's an interesting evidence of the influence of this thinking, even on the disciples, in the request of James and John that when Christ came into his kingdom, they would be allowed to have seats. Where? On the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus. Why? Where did they get that idea? Well, there was more than a little bit of influence from Jewish thinking upon the disciples, wasn't there? And it took them a long time to shake this off. So this brings us to the pronunciation of the first of the woes by the Lord Jesus. So will you turn now? I've been a long time in introduction. I don't apologize for that. So turn to Matthew chapter 23, verse 13. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. To what does the kingdom of heaven refer? The kingdom of heaven, the reign of God in Christ, begins on earth in human hearts and lives and is perfected in the hereafter. The best way to think of the kingdom is as a society in which God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's exactly what the Lord's Prayer says, what we call the Lord's Prayer. It speaks about that very thing. The church, by the way, is not the kingdom, but the church is, in a sense, an arm of the kingdom. The church exists to draw people into the kingdom of God through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Because to be drawn into the kingdom of God is to receive Jesus as our Savior and Lord and to confess our sins and acknowledge our failures and our weaknesses and all the rest of it and to embrace Him as our Lord and our Savior so that our lives might be transformed and we might live as Jesus would have us to live in the midst of a sinful and wicked world. And in doing so, we're part of the kingdom of God. When Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven, he was stating that the messianic reign was already begun, and it centered in himself, Jesus, the promised Messiah. In the Passion Play, the most impossible part to play was that of the Messiah, Jesus. In any movie about Jesus, in any passion play about Jesus, the person who is called upon to play the role of Jesus just doesn't have a difficult task. He's got an impossible task. No human being who is simply a person of the earth has the ability to portray him who was both God and man. The one who is the God-man come from heaven into this earth to live amongst us and to reveal God to us. No human being is capable. In fact, there was a time when no one would dare to try. But today, people do try and portray to a limited degree. These Jewish leaders then, who should have recognized him, had they known the very word of God that they professed to expound, these Jewish leaders were unable to recognize him, for they did not really know the scriptures apart from their own narrow interpretation of them. And so they shut up the kingdom by their teaching of works righteousness, contrary to the grace and the freedom that is in Christ. The Pharisees preferred their own ideas of religion to God's idea of religion. They refused to enter the Messianic kingdom, to recognize Christ, to recognize their responsibility, to trust him, to rely upon him, to believe in him, to embrace him. They refused to do that. And when people began to respond to Jesus, as multitudes did as he went about the country healing and preaching and healing and casting out demons and all of that, when the people flocked to the Lord Jesus Christ, these Jewish leaders did everything they possibly could to try to dissuade them from following him and to turn away from him. And so they shut up heaven to the people that they should have been leading to heaven. The second woe that is found here, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. All the commentators say that this verse is not included in the actual text of Scripture here at Matthew 23, verse 14. However, lest we be alarmed by that, it is given and taken from Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and there in Mark chapter 12, verse 40, it is reads exactly as it is here. So the verse stands absolutely on its own here in its midst, even though it was perhaps not included right at this particular point in the text. Now, what's the point of this? You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These people that wanted the following, the respect, the adulation of all of the Jews were people who took advantage of their position. You've heard about people in leadership taking advantage of their position. You've read about it in every field of life, but teachers, for instance, supposedly teachers who take advantage of their position to actually abuse. You've heard so much about the schools, the residential schools, haven't you? And the claim that those were places where people were taken advantage of. I doubt that it was as bad as has been portrayed, though I wasn't there, so I can't speak to that. But wherever, and preachers have been known to take advantage of their people. Joshua drew our attention to that last week. People playing on their authority, people playing on their position to gain advantage, to gain respect, to gain control over their followers. Some of you in this room have been part of that, I understand. You've been in churches where that was the case, and you have escaped from those churches. These people were taking advantage of their position. And part of the places that they could take advantage of their position was in their treatment of women, and particularly of widows, who in their most vulnerable position could be taken advantage of, and by every means, financially, in every means that you can think of. And Jesus not only condemns that, but condemns these leaders then because they love to stand in the synagogue making long prayers. My, am I ever holy? Am I ever righteous? And I'd go on and on and on with long prayers, hiding the greed of their hearts. The third of these woes that we're going to deal with today, woe, verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. From many lands, there were people came to Jerusalem seeking the true God. You remember Philip the eunuch from Ethiopia? That's what he had been. He'd been to the temple in Jerusalem seeking the truth about God. He got a portion of Scripture, the book of Isaiah. He was reading it in his chariot as he rode back towards Ethiopia when Philip came alongside and was called up into the chariot. These people were genuine seekers. We talk about seeker-sensitive churches these times. Well, these were genuine seekers. They were people that were earnestly trying to establish a relationship with the true God. And they felt that the true God could be found in Israel because Judaism was known to be the particular entrance into a personal relationship with the one true God. And so they came. And they came to the synagogues, and there were many of them. They were not yet what we would call proselytes, because proselytes had to submit to circumcision if they were going to become true Jews. They could never become true Jews in race. They could just become true Jews in religion unless they were already Jews. So But in order to become a Jew, a true follower of God, supposedly, they had to submit to all the rites of Judaism, to circumcision, and to the keeping of the law, and all this. But here's where the catch came in. You see, the Pharisees, who were diligent keepers of the law, with all of the interpretations, with all of the thousands of minute laws that were spun out of the law, the Pharisees, in order for them to become Jews, insisted that they become like the Pharisees, keepers of the whole law. That's what Jesus meant when he said they lay burdens on them that they cannot bear, and they won't lift a finger to lift them. When you have made a proselyte, one who submits to circumcision and to all the legalities of the law, you see, you didn't just make him a Jew, you made him another Pharisee. Now, My wife had an aunt who married a person of another religion and pledged to raise the children in that religion. And the family used to chuckle about the fact that she became a far better follower of that religion than her husband. And that often happens. The reality is that in this particular case, when these folks became Jews, proselytes to Israel, they became little Pharisees, and they began to believe that they had to follow the law as legalistically as the Pharisees did, which they tried to out-Pharisee the Pharisees. I think of it in relation to the Muslims. All these people from the West over here that become Muslims, and in the process, many of them become terrorists, trying to out-Muslim the Muslims. And you've seen those horrid pictures that come out of this kind of thinking, haven't you? You all have. Well, that's the danger always when, and that frankly would be the danger if Joshua from this pulpit or myself or Ryan, if we took hold of this pulpit with the purpose of making you followers of us, if we took hold of this pulpit with the desire that we might lead you to really embrace and follow and to kind of almost worship us. My friends, what a disservice that would be. What a terrible disservice it would be. And how badly we would fail to serve you, the people of God. How terrible would be God's condemnation upon us in the judgment for doing such a thing. If our role as pastors is not to lead you to Jesus, to lead you to trust Him, to lead you to repent of your sins, to lead you to truly embrace Christ as your only hope of heaven and glory, then we would fail you utterly and completely, and we would stand in the judgment of God and have to give an account for that in that last day. You see, this is the hellish nature and the true danger of false teachers. You take Jimmy Jones and others like him that formed cults and became the absolute lord and master over the people. How horrid. How terrible. You see, this pulpit exists to set you free. To set you free from your sins, to set you free from God's judgment, to set you free to be the people that God has prepared you to be. God has given gifts and abilities to you that He hasn't given to others, and you are responsible for those, for the use and the exercise of those gifts and abilities in the true service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our job. That's our job. Is to set you free, to serve Him with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole soul. None of us will do it perfectly. We all fail to some degree. But by God's grace, I always look upon it in this way, that the pulpit is not a place for the preacher to do this, you people, but to do this. Let us not you do what I say, but rather come, let us go forward together in the service of the Lord Jesus. Come, let us embrace you, let us love you, let us encourage you, let us do all we can in any way we can to help you to walk with God through Jesus Christ. That's our role. Yes, surely we can learn from this passage that we who carry the name Christian and even the denominational name Baptist must never seek to make followers of ourselves or our religion. Our responsibility is to bring people to Christ through careful and complete teaching of God's Word. We must be careful to give the whole truth, not part of the truth. To preach the good news of God's love for us in Christ and God's complete demand for our whole lives to be surrendered to Him. So what do you think of Jesus? What do you think when you think of Jesus? Is He just the meek and mild and loving Savior of your soul? Or is He the Lord of your life? Is He the King of your kingdom, requiring from you your entire allegiance, even your very life? Amen.